Good morning, Shelbyville Church.
Good morning.
I was going to tell you there is a professional in the house that does this for a living, but I didn't know he was coming. And it's a little too late to put him on the spot, so I'll go ahead with the message today. Our message today is about lessons from the Church of Philadelphia. What sort of church does Jesus prefer? When Jesus looks at a church, I don't believe he's studying outward things. Now, don't get me wrong. I think a church should be inviting and pleasing to the eye on the outside. If it's not, why would anybody stop by to see what we believe and come in? But I think Jesus is looking for the deeper signs of growing faith, Christian love, abiding hope. He wants his churches to be motivated by love, founded on truth, strong under pressure, and unashamed of his name. Of the seven churches, only Smyrna and Philadelphia receive no words of condemnation. And it is not coincidental that both churches face strong opposition because of their bold witness. Hard times generally make for strong churches, especially when the hard times come because the church refuses to compromise the gospel. We've had our share of hard times here, but we haven't given up. I visited a church in Indianapolis where a lady asked me where was I from, and when I told her I was from Shelbyville, she said, "I didn't know that little church was still open." I informed her that it was in fact open and that we had a radio station. Revelation 3:7-13 records the letter to the church in Philadelphia, a city about 30 miles east-southeast of Sardis. If you have your bulletin this morning, I went ahead, some of you folks noticed it. On the back is a map of the seven churches at their location. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. This city was founded before 138 BC. After a damaging earthquake in AD 17, it was rebuilt by the Roman Emperor Tiberius, but remained comparatively small. The church in Philadelphia was the youngest and the smallest of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Though the faithful congregation was small in size, our Lord had opened a huge door for them. Here is a church of which Christ heartily approves. As we study this letter this morning, let's think about our own church and consider how we measure up to God's ideal. According to the Bible Commentary, Book 7, page 757, the time period of this letter historically refers to the various movements within Protestantism during the later years of the 18th century and the first half of the 19th. And their objective was to make religion a vital and personal affair. First, I want to consider our opportunity. And that comes in Revelation 3:7-8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Christ himself opens a door. When God opens a door, no one can shut it. And when he closes a door, no one can open it. God rarely shows us the big picture in advance. The open door is usually a door pushed slightly open. We still have to summon the courage to go through the door and see what's on the other side. That's what faith is all about. I want to share with you this morning a reference to the open and shut door that I found in the Great Controversy, chapter 24. I hesitated just because it's a little bit over a page long, but I felt it was worth sharing. It says, now was seen the application of those words of Christ in the Revelation addressed to the church at this very time. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know their works. Behold, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. It is those who by faith follow Jesus in the great work of the atonement who receive the benefits of his mediation in their behalf, while those who reject the light which brings to view this work of ministration are not benefited thereby. The Jews who rejected the light given at Christ's first advent had refused to believe on him as the Savior of the world, could not receive pardon through him. When Jesus at his ascension entered by his own blood into the heavenly sanctuary to shed upon his disciple the blessings of his mediation, the Jews were left in total darkness to continue their useless sacrifices and offerings. The ministration of types and shadows had ceased. The door by which men had formerly found access to God was no longer open. The Jews had refused to seek him in the only way whereby he could then be found, through the ministration of the sanctuary in heaven. Therefore, they found no communion with God. To them, the door was shut. They had no knowledge of Christ as the true sacrifice and the only mediator before God. Hence, they could not receive the benefits of his mediation. The condition of the unbelieving Jews illustrates the condition of the careless and unbelieving among professed Christians who are willingly ignorant of the work of our merciful high priest. In the typical service, when a high priest entered the most holy place, all Israel were required to gather about the sanctuary and in the most solemn manner humble their souls before God, that they might receive the pardon of their sins and not be cut off from the congregation. How much more essential in this anti-typical Day of Atonement that we understand the work of our high priest and know the duties that are required of each of us. Men cannot with impunity reject the warning which God in mercy sends them. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and their salvation depended on the manner in which they treated that message. Because they reject the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. In the time of Abraham, mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot, with his wife and two daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. So in the days of Christ, the Son of God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, your house is left unto you desolate. Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God has sent them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As they reject the teaching of his word, God withdraws his spirit and leaves them to the deceptions which they love. Jesus himself, the one who is holy and true, the one who has all authority, opens doors for his people. It is his job to open doors, and he's very good at it. And he doesn't need our help. Our job is to go through the door he opens, one step at a time, one foot in front of the other, going wherever the Lord leads. Christ honors faith, not strength. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, I know that you have little strength and great opportunity often go hand in hand. Sometimes small churches think there is little they can do for the Lord, but it is in all a matter of perception. The church at ancient Philadelphia had little strength. It was apparently neither large nor influential, but it was pure and it was faithful. What is God looking to honor us for? Our faith. What is he looking for in us? Faith. You remember the quote Jesus said that when he comes back, will he find any faith on the earth? What does he reward? Our faith. Simple faith. Notice the two wonderful things Jesus says about this church. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. The first involves holding fast to the words of Jesus. The second means you're not embarrassed by the first. Some people feel slightly ashamed of their faith, and they hesitate to share and speak up when the opportunity presents itself. They have worship and prayer at home, but for some reason, it doesn't feel right for them to bow their heads in a restaurant of crowded people and give God the thanks that he deserves. Are we ashamed to be Christians? Where is our faith? Now I want you to consider the opposition found in Revelation 3, verses 9 and 10. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Satan hates gospel preaching, and he hates gospel preachers. Sometimes we hear people talk about easy places to preach, but there are no easy places. Let a man decide he's going to stand for Jesus, and let him share with the community the whole truth of God, and let him firmly but kindly declare the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will have enemies soon enough. And not all of them will be outside the church. I think the believers at Philadelphia cared enough about the truth that they had made some powerful enemies in their community. That was a mark of their faithfulness to Christ. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, in verse 15, it says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served or and were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 9 says we will be vindicated. The synagogue of Satan refers to those Jews in Philadelphia who persecuted the early believers. Seeing Jesus as a threat to their way of life, they hated him and those who followed him. And it's not much different today. But Jesus says that they are liars, and that's not all. The day will come when those hostile enemies will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, those who have no sympathy for Christ or for Christians will see just how wrong they are. Revelation 3:10 says we will be protected. Sometimes the best you can do is to endure patiently. How many of you enjoy that? No, we don't, do we? Spiritual warfare isn't all roses and rainbows. Sometimes it means not giving up when you feel like throwing in the towel, and most of us have been there at least once or twice. Our Lord makes a precious promise to these suffering saints. He looks ahead to the time of trial that will engulf the whole world right before Christ comes to establish his kingdom. In the last days, things will be difficult indeed. Scripture often speaks of a time of trouble such as never was that will shake the earth and prepare the world for the coming of the Lord. Because God's people have been faithful, Jesus will keep them in that time of trial. This is a great promise. Now consider our obligation. Revelation 3:11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." You can't read this passage without getting a sense that the early believers expected Christ to come at any moment. He even said, "I am coming soon." This text calls us to do two things while we wait for the appearing of the Lord. We are to wait for his return, according to verse 11. Jesus said, I am coming soon. We are to live as if Jesus will come at any moment and work as though our time is short, just like the early pioneers did leading up to the Great Disappointment in 1844. We are to overcome by faith, Revelation 3, 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my Father and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The challenge to overcome is one that we face every day. We are called to be overcomers every day because we have a lot to overcome. Temptation, frustration, difficult situations, unexpected setbacks, internal discouragements, chronic pain, personal failures, just to name a few. Those who God has redeemed will be named and claimed by him. All the old names like a doctor, lawyer, professor, politician, they won't matter anymore. In that great day, the blood of Jesus will wash away all the tags by which we know each other today. Our good names won't matter, and our bad names won't be remembered. We will stand on the same ground, saved, redeemed, renewed, and renamed by the Lord. If you want eternal security, you can find it only in Jesus Christ. One day, all of God's children will have new names, and we will live in a city that cannot be shaken. Faithfulness to Christ and to this, his truth, is everything, especially in these last days when iniquity does abound and the love of many wax cold. Fear not, the reward is glorious. The honor is above all earthly honors. The contempt and hatred are but for a day, but the rewards are eternal. Jesus, indeed, it is so. Behold, I come quickly. May God help us to be faithful to him who has done so much for us. Thank you.